Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to gather as your people, to worship you. Father, I thank you that you care for us. You proved your love for us over and over again, if we would just pay attention. Father, I thank you for each and every person that's here. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that we might comprehend what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word if you're able to. It's very brief, only three chapters, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." You may be seated. Slide number 3. So here's a map of Jesus's last journey, last time he would go to Jerusalem. Must have been a lonely journey. Only he understood what was really going to happen. He kept trying to tell the disciples, but they weren't getting it. They heard the words, but the meaning, they struggled with that. I think we deal with that sometimes, especially when we hear stuff that we don't like. We just kind of tune out things we don't like to hear. And if it's difficult or we don't like it, we just try to ignore it. But Jesus knew his time on the earth was closing fast. Aren't you glad you don't know? Some of us know. Maybe it's a blessing. Some of us know our days are shorter going forward than they were looking back. But only God knows the time. And sometimes it's a blessing to know, and sometimes it's a blessing not to know. But Jesus understood exactly what he was going to. He was on his third and final trip to Jerusalem. He was going through the traditional route through Perea. It was not as direct as going through Samaria, but they didn't like the Samaritans. They were compromisers. They were half-breeds. They didn't like them. They would rather go the long way, go east and then down, to avoid going through the big cities of Samaria. I think we can relate to that. We would prefer to go, you know, if we know that there's a dangerous neighborhood, we're going to try to avoid that, right? That's what they did. So they're in Perea on the east, and they're in that, if you see the yellow circle, they're in that area. And so he pulls his disciples aside. Now, it is helpful to understand the geography because when it says he was about to go up to Jerusalem, they mean literally up. When we say up, sometimes we think north. No, they mean topography. So just to give you an idea, the Dead Sea, the shore of the Dead Sea, you see that in blue, that is actually the lowest point on the earth. So it is at minus 400 feet below sea level. Perea is around sea level, but Jericho sits at about 1,000 feet above sea level. So it's definitely a climb up. From Jericho to Jerusalem, you're going from 1,000 feet to 2,500 or 3,000 feet. So when they say going up to Jerusalem, that's what they mean. They're going up the hill. And it's not like you have a car. You're walking up this hill. So Jesus is on this walk with them. And he's trying to tell them, this is the third time that he's mentioning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, the disciples are not sure what this all means, and we can't really blame them. What they know is that the number of Jesus' enemies is rising. The headquarters of the hatred was sitting in Jerusalem. That's where the power brokers of Israel were sitting. And so when the disciples heard Jesus talk about his death and resurrection, they're actually thinking, I guess we're going to go with him and we're going to die too. If you look at some of the other gospels, you'll hear But one of the disciples said, well, we're just going to go die with you. See, they didn't understand the plan of God. But they knew it was going to be scary and ominous, but they didn't get the details. So the thing is, what I just read, it's not complicated. That's the thing about the Word of God. It's not complicated. It's just sometimes inconvenient for us. We have to know the difference. He's not speaking to them in parables or figures of speech. His message is concise. It's clear. It's explicit, it's unambiguous. He was prophesying events that would become historical fact in a matter of weeks. This is the reality of the situation. Now, we understand that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event that ever has happened on this earth. You know, a lot of people will tell you, yeah, Jesus, he died and he rose again. But it doesn't mean anything to them. But in terms of the spiritual world, it is the most significant thing. I'd say the second most significant thing that happened on the earth was when God created the earth. So in theological terms, this is so important, so simple, but so profound. But why was it that so few had any understanding of such a momentous event? Something was wrong. Did God provide any clues in his word? We're talking about the Old Testament at that point. Did God, through Moses or the prophets, provide any allusions? See, what Jesus was saying was very brief, but it sat upon a lot of prophecy in the Word of God. So the simple answer is yes. It's all over the Old Testament if you want to look for it. The Lord spoke this amazing truth to his prophet Amos in Amos 3:7. I think this is a profound text. I would encourage you to underline this in your Bible if you get a chance. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. There is nothing of significance that is going to happen on this earth that God hasn't already prophesied. You just have to read his word and you have to understand his word, and you will know to the very last day there will be an end. That's what the Bible tells us. We want to think, no, the world is just going to keep going forever and ever, and we just try to make the best of it. And the Word of God says, no, there was a beginning, and there will be an end, and there will be significant consequences if you die before you make a decision towards Jesus Christ. It's in black and white. It's very simple. Now, time will not allow us today to exhaust all the references to Jesus' death and resurrection. Where I want to focus today is I want to talk about four significant typologies or types in the Word of God. So slide four, here are four types or four examples that pointed to the coming of Messiah and the necessity of his death and his resurrection. So let me take a moment for those of you who are not familiar with the term typology. Typology is a foreshadowing. It's a reality. It's not the reality, but it points to the reality. To use a simple example, hopefully we can all relate to it. If you see a shadow, you know that a person is nearby. Hopefully from experience. So unless you're Peter Pan, you understand the shadow is not the reality. It only gives you a clue of the reality that there is a person. Now if you know someone well enough that you know their shadow, then you can identify that person. It's pretty tough, isn't it, to identify a person by their shadow? So the reality is referred to as an antitype. So I'm the reality. I'm the antitype. The typology is my shadow. So the shadow gives you some clue, gives you the outline of my frame, but it won't give you the reality. So in this sense, the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, is the antitype. It is the reality that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to. But it is those things that happened were not the reality. They were just clues as to why Jesus had to come. And I want to talk about four examples from the Old Testament that are typologies that are maybe not obvious. Maybe for those of us who've studied or listened to the Word of God for many years, we get it, but maybe it's not a bad idea to refresh our memories, or maybe for some of you this is new. But the more you understand the pieces of the Old Testament, and Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he was talking to the disciples about how the entire Old Testament was about him. Man, I would have loved to have sat in on that Bible study. But I think we have a lot of the pieces we already know. So what are the four? God's sacrifice of an animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve after they sinned. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and the Passover of the angel of death in Egypt, and the installation of the sacrificial system. So we're going to take a minute to go through this so that we understand, looking back, how God offered many clues, many typologies that Jesus, the Messiah, had to come. for the sake of time, we're only going to be able to touch on highlights, but you could really dig into these and it would be worth your effort. So I would encourage you to go back and contemplate this later on your own. So let's look at the first one. God's sacrifice of an animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Now God warned Adam and Eve that on the day that they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that they would die for their disobedient act. What's interesting is that they didn't die immediately, but they died. Not only did they die, but they passed on death to all their progeny. You know, that's like us. We read in the Bible, do not do something. And we think, well, I did it. And nothing seemed to happen. In fact, I had a good time. I stole this thing and now I have something I didn't have before. Not realizing that we have introduced spiritual consequences into our life. They say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a lie. What you do in Vegas will have consequences to you spiritually, will have consequences to all your relationships, will affect eternity. So when God said, on the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And they died. This backs up a very simple theological concept in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Even for one sin. As soon as man sinned, he created a chasm between him and his maker. He didn't realize it. Everything changed out of that one act of disobedience. But there were indicators. What was the indicator? For the first time, they feared the presence of God. See, before they sinned, they heard, they were familiar with the sound of God moving through the Garden of Eden. And they loved it, like a little kid knowing that daddy or mommy's coming home. So eager. But what happens when the kid's done something disobedient? They don't want to run up to mom and dad. They want to go hide somewhere. For the first time, they feared the presence of God and they felt exposed and naked. That's what sin does. It makes us want to hide. Their instinct was to run and hide from God, which is true even today. Sinners don't want to hear about God. You know, most atheists don't believe in God because it puts a cramp on their lifestyle. They admit it. People have said, well, if I believe in God, then I have to behave differently. I can't just do whatever I want. They get it. So instead of enacting a swift execution of his fallen creation, the Lord extended his mercy and his grace. The Lord sacrificed an animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve. If you're not paying attention, you don't. It just says, and the Lord God gave them animal skins to wear. If you're not paying attention, you don't realize that God had to kill an animal because of their sin. But you know, the sacrifice of an animal cannot take away sins. But at least it provided a covering for their nakedness. What this foreshadowed was the necessity of God to intervene. Because without God's intervention, there would be no hope for humanity. It's true even today. You can try to be as good as you possibly can. It won't make a dent in your ability to go to heaven. You can impress people. You can get people to think well of you, but you're not going to get an inch closer to heaven by any act that you do on this earth, save one. No, the true cost of paying for the sins of humanity was beyond the grasp of humanity. And you know what? Even the angels didn't grasp what it would take for man's sin to be forgiven. Only the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit understood before the foundation of the world. They understood that man would fall, and they understood what the cost would be, and they still went ahead. Think about that. I think we'll have eternity to think about that. Let's look at the second typology. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, you can find that in Genesis 22. God made some amazing, astounding promises to Abraham, including, and probably most importantly, that Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. But he would come through a special son by divine promise, Isaac. Isaac was born, he was a miracle baby. Sarah was 90, Abraham was 100. That's a miracle. Pretty scary miracle, but it's a miracle. So imagine the shock when God commanded, not suggested, he commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son of promise, Isaac. Well, Lord, I have a few other sons. Can I swap it out? No, that's my favorite. I'll give you five other ones. No, the one that you love the most. I want you to sacrifice him. And amazingly, Abraham proved why he is worthy to be called the father of all the faithful. Because the thing that he treasured more than anything on this earth, he bound on an altar, and he was ready to sacrifice his son out of obedience to God. Thankfully, an angel of the Lord stopped Abraham right before he was about to plunge the knife and kill his son. But the book of Hebrews in 11:19 tells us Abraham got to the point where he believed, he had faith that God could raise Isaac back from the dead if necessary. Wow, that is genuine faith. That didn't happen overnight. Read the story of Abraham in Genesis and you will know he had his ups and he had his downs. But before he ended his life, he proved his faithfulness to God. So what do we learn? How does that point to Christ? Because right at that moment, there was a ram caught in the thicket. It spoke of a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of Isaac. Again, provided by God. Not because of man's ability, not because of man's talent, but because of God's grace. He provided a sacrifice. You see, this story tells us, points to the fact that God would have to provide a sacrifice. If man's sin was going to be dealt with, God would have to do it. It was a mystery, and the price was greater than anyone could have imagined, but only God could make a sacrifice that could save the elect. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." You know, the goal of this world is not self-sufficiency. That's what the world would tell you. If you make it big and you're able to take care of yourself, you've figured out life. And the Bible says, no, you haven't. Not till you realize that you're helpless apart from God. If you don't have a relationship with God, all the treasures of this world will amount to nothing. So that's the second typology. What's the third one? The third one was the Passover of the angel of death in Egypt. Incredibly, at that time, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth. And through 10 amazing plagues, he crushed Egypt. And the Lord gave his people a powerful type, a foreshadowing of what needed to come. See, with each typology, God's making it a little more clear what is going to be required. But we keep finding that it's God who sets the terms. This is not a negotiation. Because the wages of sin is certain death. And the picture is that there is a death angel, and he will harvest every soul on this planet without exception. And you know, we know it, but we don't like to talk about it, do we? It's uncomfortable. Except if you're a Christian, it shouldn't be uncomfortable. Because we are in the palm of God's hand. Our times are in his hand. We can have that wonderful peace that only God can provide to us. However, God foreshadowed that he would make an exception if his people would believe and obey his commandment. And what was his commandment? He ordered the people to prepare a spotless lamb, 1 year old. It could not have any defects or blemishes. It had to be sacrificed at the appointed time in the prescribed way. So to be saved from the death angel, the elect had to smear the blood over the doorpost of their house. And by doing that, the death angel would pass over. Only those who believed and proved it by their obedience. You can believe and not obey, right? Unfortunately, too many people are like that. It's not that our obedience saves us, but it's really our faith. But faith is proved out by action. So only through believing and proving it by the act of obedience would the death angel pass over. This was the foreshadowing that a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And then by an act of faithful obedience to the instruction of God, the sacrifice of the perfect lamb would provide the covering over the doorposts of a human heart so that the death angel would pass. That's what we learn from Egypt, from Exodus. Now, the fourth was the installation of the sacrificial system. And, you know, it's in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, but Leviticus is probably where you'll find the most detail about the sacrificial system. It was not left up to man to sort this out. God was very prescriptive about every detail. And you know, this was central to the worship of God. You know, people who say, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in church. I want to go to nature and I feel God's presence in nature. You're disobeying God. You're disobeying God. God says, don't neglect the gathering of the brethren. We don't get to choose how we worship. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. Ours is not to negotiate. Ours is to obey. And hopefully we obey because we love God, not grudgingly, but we do it because we love him. So after the Exodus, through the sacrificial system that God installed, millions and millions of lambs were sacrificed per God's instruction. Yet Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the reality is that it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. You could kill a billion lambs, it doesn't have the power to address one sin. And I think we can understand that if we just think about it. But these millions of sacrifices pointed to the necessity of a perfect sacrifice, which was the greater reality. These millions of sacrifices were just pictures. They were allusions to the reality. Once Christ became the perfect sacrifice, there was no longer any need for the old system to exist. That's why it's particularly important in the Gospels that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped apart. That was God saying, the time for the types are done because the reality has come. Christ died that our sins would be forgiven. What's interesting is that the sacrificial system continued on for 40 more years, one more generation. That was God's mercy. But after Israel stubbornly held on to their foolish ways, in AD 70, God destroyed the temple, God destroyed Jerusalem, and a million Jews were killed. There have been no more sacrificial systems since that day. Because God has no need of the ritual. If you come to church because you love God, it's meaningful. If you come to church to check the box, it's useless. You might as well not come. I say that sincerely because I want you to come. Sometimes you have to do it as an act of the will to say, you know, my flesh would rather stay in bed, but I'm going to push myself because I love God and I want to obey Him. He says to come and worship with the church family. I'm going to do it. Now let us turn to the three prophecies that Jesus shared with His disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. He gave, I told you, three prophecies regarding His death and resurrection. And you can find these in Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22-23, and then finally our passage today in 20:17-19. I think what's important to see is that there is a progression of what Jesus is telling them. And this is true of prophecy, that as you get closer, God becomes more explicit about what's about to happen. And if you don't take the time to step back and look at it, you'll miss it. So Jesus talked about the location. He talked about His suffering. He talked about His perpetrators. He talked about His death. And He talked about the fact that He would rise again on the third day. Now, I'm going to take out Jerusalem, the location, because that's just been consistent. He's going to Jerusalem, right? The disciples did not understand the resurrection. They'd never seen a resurrection. They had no way to comprehend what that would even look like. So Jesus didn't elaborate on the resurrection because He knew they couldn't understand it. But what I want us to see is the progression of how Jesus revealed more as time went on. And it's interesting. You know, we have the Word of God, the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more you'll get out of it. Now, I've read a lot of books. I cannot read most books more than once. I mean, I'm kind of done. But the Bible, I've tried to read at least every year, at least once through, since I was 11. And I can tell you, I'm still blown away by what I hear. It's like, it just keeps getting richer and richer. It must be the Word of God, because there's nothing else like it in the world. So this is what's happening. He talks about His suffering. The first time He talked about His suffering, He said, the Son of Man would suffer many things. That's pretty generic, right? But the second time He talked about some specific things. The second time He said, the Son of Man would be delivered. He was talking about His betrayal. Now, you can talk about a lot of kind of sufferings. One of the worst that you can imagine is a betrayal. That's why divorce is such a catastrophe. Being unfaithful to the partner of your youth? That's a betrayal. That is a it's almost better if you could kill them than to betray somebody. Or if a mother betrays their children, or a father betrays their children, it's how do you live with that? That's a suffering. But the third time, Jesus said more specifically that he would be mocked, he would be flogged, and he would be betrayed. Not only would he be betrayed, but he would be condemned. Meaning that he was going to have a trial. In fact, Jesus had three trials. Ironically, it was the Roman governor that said, "I find no wrong in this guy." The other two are kangaroo courts. They were a joke. The one guy who actually had the authority said, "I have examined this guy and he is innocent. He is not worthy of death." What kind of suffering is that? You know, the hardest kind of suffering is when it's unjust. Isn't it totally different when you realize you deserve it? I know most of us, maybe not all, we've had a speeding ticket. Well, what if the police officer, you're only doing 80, but he says you were doing 90? Well, suddenly you feel like this is unjust. We don't like injustice. It's a suffering. The only innocent person that ever lived was condemned. Why did Jesus do this? To teach the disciples. He knew exactly what he was going into. They would realize later, Jesus was no victim. He was not someone that was just caught. It was unfortunate. No, he came to die. Who were the perpetrators? First, he was kind of generic. He said the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. And then he talked about a betrayer. That's different in the second. And then in the third time, he said that there would be a betrayer who would deliver him. Then he narrowed it down to the chief priests and the scribes, and he added that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. Wait, you're telling me you got all this out of three verses? Yeah, out of three verses. And then talking about his death, the first time he said he would be killed. Now, you know there's a lot of ways to die, right? The second time he said he'd be killed by men. That's very different. But the third time he said he would be crucified. We need to pay attention. The Lord is speaking. Are ears open? You know, prayer is mostly about listening to God. That's why he gave us two ears and one mouth. Sometimes we're too busy telling God what we need. Rather, we should be asking God, "What do you want me to do?" It's totally different, isn't it? Don't you want to listen to the all-knowing, all-powerful God of heaven and earth? Or do you just want to tell him what to do? And I say that in humility, because I've spent most of my life trying to tell God what to do, and I've never won. Thankfully. I'm glad a lot of God's answers was no. I said, thank you, God, for not giving me what I asked for. Slide 6. It is stunning to realize that everything Jesus prophesied can be found all over the Old Testament. But again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on Psalms, Isaiah, and Zechariah. Slide number 6. So I'm going to go through this real fast, but you can look up these references later. Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem triumphantly, describing Palm Sunday, that he would enter riding on a donkey. Zechariah 11:12, that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12:10, that Jesus would be pierced. Zechariah 13:7, that all the disciples would desert him. Psalm 22 is the perfect description of the agonies that Christ experienced on the cross. It's as if David was describing the crucifixion while it was happening. Read it. Verse 1, that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was not complaining to God. He was quoting scripture. He's saying, this is happening exactly according to the word of God. Verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart it melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They didn't break a single bone in his body. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, which is exactly what the Roman soldiers did. Do you think God knew what was going on? Other Psalms, 41:19, he would be betrayed by a close associate. Can't get closer than one of his 12. Psalm 69:21, that he would be offered vinegar to drink. Psalm 16:10, that Jesus would not see decay, foreshadowing his resurrection. Isaiah 53, that's another, it describes what happened on the cross as if they were a reporter. And it was written 750 years before Christ came. You know, I was fascinated to find out that Jewish rabbis forbid the reading of Isaiah 53. If they're doing a study of the book of Isaiah, they will get to the middle of Isaiah 52, skip and jump to Isaiah 54. Because it is strikingly too close to Yeshua. And it makes them very uncomfortable. So what do? It is forbidden. Cover your eyes now, children. We don't want you to be exposed to the truth. Slide 7. For the sake of time, and there's not time to read Isaiah 53. I give you homework to read it. Most of you are probably familiar with it, but you'll be blown away at how accurately it describes what happened on the cross. Slide 7, for the sake of time, I want to focus on the implications of the death and resurrection. It's not enough to go, oh, it was predicted and that's great, but what does it mean? And I can't find a better example than the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 12. Listen to how Peter describes the death and resurrection of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't think you could say it better than that. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look for. Then Peter continues with, I think, the correct application, calling all Christians to a life of holiness, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians, let me continue reading. Therefore, starting with verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, therefore, given that you're a believer, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's what this life is. We are in exile. This is not our home. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ. So let me go back and finish the second half of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For anyone who might question God's love, the cross of Jesus Christ is an eternal monument to the incredible lengths that God was willing to go to in order to save humanity. We can forgive the disciples because they had limited information, but on this side of the cross, men are without excuse. Therefore, let us repent of our sins and follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Such a brief prophecy that you shared with the disciples, and yet it was buttressed with so many truths revealed in the Old Testament. Father, your word is true, and everything that you wrote down in your word is going to happen. The time is running short for us, for some of us, shorter than for others. I pray that whatever days we have, that we would honor and that we would glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would use us to share the gospel by what we say, but more importantly, by what we do, that they would be connected and consistent. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.